Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 9. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text of scripture that we have before us this evening. Thank you, O God, that you have written down your word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit leading us to see the scripture interpret itself, we can understand it. I pray that Christ be glorified amongst us. I pray, O Lord Jesus, that you be lifted up. We thank you, Lord, for your work, for your person, for everything that you have done for us. I pray that each would be changed this evening. Lord, you know each need. Please work in us. Give me understanding, Lord. Give me clearness in speech. And I pray that hearers' ears would be opened. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There in verse 7, the text says, let the wicked forsake his way. And then verse 8 says that neither God's thoughts nor ways are the thoughts and ways of man. From the context, I think that we must assume primarily that these opposing thoughts and way are in opposition at a moral level. I think there's a couple things going on with that, and we'll get into that as we work through the passage. But I think because of verse 8, that it is a moral distinction between man and God. You see there, it says that men are to forsake their wicked thoughts and ways. The thoughts of men are wicked, which is assumed by the command that the wicked are to forsake their way. For the ways of a man or his actions are only the expression of his thoughts. What is inward controls what is on the outside, as Christ taught in Mark 7 and Matthew 15 and other places. Genesis 6:5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of the heart of men, the thoughts of the heart are more than just what a person thinks about. When we think of thoughts, we think only about what we think, but these also include the motives and the intentions and really all the inner workings. But conversely, or on the opposite end of the spectrum, God's thoughts and ways are holy and pure and undefiled. God can think no evil and has no evil motives or intentions, as we have been over in the past. God's fundamental characteristic is that he is holy, or that he is completely separate from what is evil. God is holy and can be no other. It's not that God is holy in his parts, because God doesn't have parts in that sense, but God is holy or he is in the essence of who he is holy. But there is another contrast between the thoughts and ways of God that drastically differ from the ways and thoughts of men. Verse 7 ends, you can see there, in verse 7, it ends by saying, "For he, God, will abundantly pardon." God will abundantly pardon. We're in Isaiah 55. And there, at the end of verse 7, it says, "For God will abundantly pardon." So men devise forms of penance and religious ritual and all forms of self-effort to find forgiveness with God. And yet God says, "Come to me through Christ, and your mountain of sin will be forgiven." This is a way that is distinctly different than man's way. Men know nothing of this type of religion or of this type of grace. And I suppose there are many differences shown to us in the Bible between the ways and thoughts of men contrasted with those of God. Just a few I can think of. One, God is infinite while man is finite. You know, we wait 20 or 30 years for something to happen and think that it is a long time. But Peter says, "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." God's ways are not as man's ways. God's power is infinite, and yet he works through weakness. Men promote themselves through their influence and pursuit of their gifts, and God works through men that are broken and weak. Men excel through their pride, while the people of God advance through humility. As we say, in God's kingdom, the way up is down. We must be humbled. We must be brought low. This is not the way of the world. This is not the way of man. It is the opposite way. Men must wrongfully pursue God by their works. Which could be one of the more evident distinctions, is that men must wrongfully pursue God by their works, while God will only operate through grace. And on we can go, showing the contrast. Proverbs 14:12 says, do you know the text? Proverbs 14:12, there, you'll probably recognize it when I read it. It says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I think that's a correlating verse with this number 7 in Isaiah 55, or should I say number 8, that God's thoughts and ways are not the thoughts and ways of man. In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We'll come back to that principle in a few minutes. But because of this extreme contrast between the wickedness of man and the holiness of God, this has formed a chasm or gulf or impassable distance. Men must seek the Lord while he may be found, or call upon him while he is near. Or else, if that opportunity slips away, then it is lost forever. Now, this begs the question, when may the Lord be found, and when is he nearby? I believe the answer is found in the first part of the chapter. When someone is thirsty, in verse 1, the Lord is near and can be found. The Lord also is near and can be found when you hear his voice, in verse 3. And the Lord is near and can be found when we behold or witness his Messiah, in verse 4, which we'll also come back to in a few minutes. However, The man who is thirsty must and can only come to partake of these living waters. What does it say in verse 1? If he has no money. Is that not what it says in verse 1? Many are thirsty because they have a guilty conscience, but they are still coming to buy with money. They come to make an exchange with God, or they want to make a deal with God. They tell God, as we all would, except for by his grace, God, I will do this or that, or I will stop doing this or that if you give me salvation. Or, God, I will accept you and live a more moral life if you will save me. It's an exchange. They are thirsty, but they still have something to exchange with God. And I think that this really shows the insanity of wickedness, or the wickedness of sin. What an amazing and incredible offer that God is making. And he's making it with a compassionate plea. He's making it with this loud plea. He says, ho, he's shouting. It kind of reminds me of the, when we go down to Santo Domingo, for those that have been down there with us, those guys that drive around in those small trucks and they have the back full of mangoes and sugar cane and all kinds of other tropical fruits, and they yell with this loud megaphone what they're selling and how much it is. We can barely understand them, or at least I could barely understand them because they're speaking Spanish. But it reminded me of that, reading this verse, that this, in a sense, it's God. He's amplifying this message that of calling people to himself. How gracious he is. He is saying, come freely. And men say, no, I will only come if I can pay for it. Or they, or we, are spending money for that which is not bread. Not only will we not come if we can't pay for it, but we take our money or our seeming assets and we spend it on poison. Or we spend what we think is our spiritual capital on a salvation that only sinks us further into debt or further into damnation. Men labor and work their fingers to the bone, realistically and metaphorically in their religion, only to end up in hell in the end. But the offer goes out again in verse 2. You can see it there. Eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in the fatness, or indulge yourself in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 is a clear reference to Christ. Why will men continue to feed on ashes when Christ offers the finest delicacies or the best food on earth? Why will men continue to shake their fist at God and continue in their own self-righteous feeding on mud while God in Christ offers a feast that is inexhaustible? Or bottomless. Isn't it amazing? As we're offering the gospel to people on the streets or wherever we go, and yet men reject it. We don't have to live in the guilt of our sin, nor do you have to live in the never-ending religious lists of do's and don'ts, or in the rat race of trying to get ahead in this world. God is abundantly gracious and willing to forgive. So willing to forgive that he gave his only begotten son. God is willing to forgive, but men are in rebellion. And now in verse 5, which is a prophecy fulfilled in our present day, Let's read the verse. Look in verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. This would be a prophecy fulfilled in our present day, that the gospel has circumnavigated the earth, or the gospel has reached around the entire globe over the past 2,000 years. And it has moved from one place of the earth to another, according to God's sovereign will. Many of the first century churches that came to influence whole cities and regions, today those regions and nations are 98 to 99% Muslim or dominated by some other false religion. And parts of the earth that were formerly in centuries past pagan, such as our own country here in America, today has been saturated with the gospel. This is God's sovereign work in spreading the gospel. But that brings us to a contradiction, or as we will see, a paradox, or only a seeming contradiction. For we have the call to come with no money or with no earnings or no works of our own, right? That's what we see in the first three verses. But now comes the command. First, we had the call in the first five verses. Now we have the command. And the command is telling us to do something. Clearly, you could see it in the text, to seek, to call, to forsake, and to return are commands. In the first three verses, God is pleading with us to come to our senses and receive the free offer of the gospel. But now, his tone changes and he is commanding us to come. First, we have the gracious pleadings of God. And now, we have the sober warnings to respond to those pleas. However, verse 5, I would think, and I think it's clear, is the link between the free call and the requirements contained in the commands. And I think it's such an important verse. Let's read it again, verse 5 of Isaiah 55. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. This is where I say there's some connection between John chapter 6 and here in Isaiah 55. Look there in John chapter 6. We read this on Sunday a couple weeks ago in John 6. You can look at several different passages. I was wondering where it was, probably because I was in Luke 6. I couldn't find it, but look in John chapter 6, and there in verse 37, as you remember, we went through this a couple weeks ago. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And how many other passages do we see in John? John 6:46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. We'll come back to that principle also here and see the connection between John and John 6 and Isaiah 55. But I like what John Calvin said. He makes these comments in reference to the text in Isaiah 55:5. He says, Isaiah explains more largely what he formerly glanced at by a single word, for he declares that Christ shall be the leader, not of a single people, but of all the peoples. To call here denotes possession. For there is a mutual relation between the words call and answer. Christ therefore calls in the exercise of authority as one who is invested with supreme power, and he calls the Gentiles that he may bring them into a state of obedience and may cause them to submit to his word. As it says in John 6, all that the Father has given unto me shall come. The Lord Jesus is the leader and the commander of his people, and now under his command, those who were formerly in ignorance and rebellion are now running to him. Go back to Isaiah, if you would, in 55, and just look across the page in 56:8, there it says, the Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. Isaiah 65:1, just a couple pages further in your Bible. Isaiah 65:1, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. When the Lord calls, he commands us to do something, and he empowers us to do it. But don't ever presume upon the Lord. If the Lord is commanding us to do something, we are to do it. Those who are being called by Christ will never sit back and say, well, if he's going to do it, then I guess I'm just going to sit here and wait for him to do it. No, those who are empowered and called by Christ will be able and willing, more importantly, willing to do what Christ has commanded by his power and by his call. Those who have seen Christ will seek him with all their heart, or those who have tasted of their own emptiness, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, and have been satisfied by his person, will do all that is necessary to seek the Lord. As they are seeking him, they will call out to him. And verse 6, look there in Isaiah 55, if you would. And verse 6, it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Verse 6 is an urgent appeal. For there will soon come a time when the door of mercy will be shut. For if there is a time when the Lord is near, then there is a time when he is afar off. The gospel door is open to all who have breath in their lungs. But I warn you, that is only from our vantage point, and that is the way we ought to think, that everyone with breath in their lungs has the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to it. But from God's vantage point, there is a sobering reality that some or many are cut off even before they die. Look in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 is just one of these sobering texts. Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. But I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Wow, what a sobering text. And you see a parallel text in John chapter 12. Please turn to John chapter 12. John 12, 38 through 40. How sobering it is to consider that God in Romans 1 gives men over to their sin. He gives them over. He will no longer hear their prayers. He will no longer hear their cries of distress. In John 12, 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, saying, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Wow. What a sobering consideration that God will blind the hearts of men. It's a warning, such as God warned the children of Israel, as we read in, is it Hebrews 4, that they're warned not to resist the provocations of God, that if you sense your own sinfulness, that if you sense the workings of God and you're hearing the gospel, we are to never resist. And I pray that each of us will see the gravity of this, to seek and to call upon the Lord while he may be found, which implies there's a day when he won't be found. We know that day comes for every man when he dies, that he won't be found. But according to the text that we just read in John 12, in Proverbs 1, and we can find other passages, there's a day, even as men live on earth, when they are cut off. It's never to be put off. To seek and to call upon the Lord is defined for us, I think, in a more expanded way in verse 7. Look in verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." How can a man forsake his way if he knows not his ways are contrary to God's? Did you hear that? How can a man forsake his ways if he knows not that his ways are contrary to God's? As urgent and as necessary as it is that we seek and call upon the Lord, this also shows the impossibility. What man can forsake his own way? And if that isn't hard enough, we must also forsake our thoughts, the text says. If God does not turn us, then we will not be turned. Verse 7 is the biblical definition of repentance. It is the biblical definition of repentance. Repentance is when a person utterly rejects his own ways and thoughts. Repentance is when a person utterly rejects his own ways and thoughts. Whether those ways and thoughts are moral or immoral, there's the catch, right? Isn't it? It's easy for us to look at our immorality or at our wicked thoughts or at the obvious things that we do that are wrong and see that that's contrary to God. But even those things that are moral Many have their own thoughts and ways about how to attain unto godliness. And they are really good at it, as we all are to some degree or another. But the problem is that they are not God's ways and thoughts. They are man's ways and thoughts. Verse 9 tells us, back to Isaiah 55, what does verse 9 say? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verse 9 tells us that God's ways and thoughts are so dramatically different than ours that it's the distance between heaven and earth. That is shocking. It is shocking. There is an immeasurable distance between our ways and thoughts and God's ways and thoughts. Have you ever seen that you are so far off from knowing God and knowing about God that you are not even in the ballpark, as we might say? And according to God, we are not even in the right dimension. And as far as from heaven to earth, we are so far off. If we haven't seen it, how can we forsake it? If we haven't seen it, how can we forsake it? If you haven't seen that your thoughts are so far off from God, how can you forsake your thoughts? I mean, there seems to be two false perceptions. I think there can be many in between, but there seems to be two false perceptions that fall at two extremes, and one falls at or near one or the other, or a mixture of both, or should I say everyone falls at or near one or the other, or a mixture of both. One which seems most common to me and has become more popular over the past 150 years, and that is that we are all good people, and left to ourselves, we will do the right thing. This way of thinking, which has produced a way of acting, our ways and our thoughts, this way of thinking has dominated modern and postmodern philosophy to the point now where it's automatically assumed, right? Even in the church, and I put quotation marks around that church when I say it, if you go to stand outside any one of these numbers of churches, right in this area or wherever you live, and ask the people coming out of the doors, are you a good person, or is man good in his very core? And you know what answer you'll get? At least 80% of the time, and I think that's being generous, you'll get the answer of yes. Well, of course. Why would you even ask that? Of course I'm a good person. Of course everybody is basically good. And I know you'll get those answers because we talk to them every week. We talk to people that are going to church every week, and that's the answer that they give us. This has not always been so. Maybe 150 years ago in America, and before that, people understood, at least in a general sense, that man at his core is wicked, and man in his core is sinful and born into sin and going astray from God. But not so today. Everybody is a good person. Everybody is okay with God, which seems the most common error. But the second is not as common, but still exists, and that is that some think that they can never be right with God because their sin is too great, and their conscience plagues them. This is also wrong. You could see it in verse 9. It says, God will abundantly pardon. God will abundantly pardon. He will forgive those who come to him in repentance and in faith. which you see there in verse 7, it says, look there, it says, and let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, but look what it says next, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And now some may waffle back and forth, as I mentioned, between those two positions, that they're thinking, well, I'm a good person and I can do this and that, and by doing these things I can attain unto God's favor and be saved. And then while at other times their conscience bothers them greatly and they think, well, I can never be saved because my sin is too great and God could never forgive me. But included with this repentance is faith, or a returning to the Lord, as it says. This is Isaiah's way, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to call men to repentance and faith, to see that this is the work of God in the heart, that when our eyes are opened, to the reality that my ways are not God's ways, that my thoughts are not God's thoughts. Before that, you're just going along and you're assuming that you can know God. So at what point have you come to in your life and realized that you were in opposition to God? When did that happen? When? If you can't answer that question, then what hope do you have that you have truly come to Christ? That you have truly come to trust in Him? That you have truly forsaken your own way and your own thoughts? That you have forsaken the thoughts and ways that says that I can purchase my own salvation? Well, at the same time, you have forsaken the thoughts and ways that might say I could never be forgiven. Because our eyes are open to the reality of who we are, and our eyes are open to the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we have returned to the Lord, as it says in verse 7. Or we can translate that, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, you can look at two passages in the book of Acts. In Acts 26, when the apostle is standing before King Agrippa, in verse 20, in verse 19, first the apostle says, whereunto, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, there it is, forsake their own ways and thoughts, and turn to God, and to do works meet for repentance, that they should repent or forsake. And if our ways and thoughts are that far from God's ways and thoughts, we would have to assume that the man must forsake the whole of his ways and thoughts, in the same way that he must place the whole of his trust in Christ. That if I'm to place the whole of my trust in Christ, I must forsake the whole of my trust in my own ways and in my own thoughts. There, the apostle preached repentance and faith. You see in Acts chapter 16, in verse 31, when Paul and Silas were in Philippi. They were in prison. And the Philippian jailer asks them, what must they do to be saved? He answers by this in verse 31 of chapter 16, actually. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That great verse that we've been looking at in John chapter 20, that really has been the key verse. It is the key verse of the whole Gospel of John as we've been working through John on Sundays there in 20:31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name, as we read earlier in John 6. Whosoever believeth on Christ hath everlasting life. This is preached way back in Isaiah chapter 55, hundreds of years before Christ came. Isaiah is preaching. It's amazing to me that Isaiah is preaching the same message that John preached. And you know what? You know why? Because it's the same author. It's, you see the Holy Spirit speaking through these men and writing. And you see how in verse 5 that it is the Lord who is calling his people. It is the Lord who's calling his people. And when he calls us, we are drawn to seek the Lord. We are drawn to call upon his name. And we are driven to forsake our own way and our own thoughts and to return unto the Lord. We are not driven to forsake our own ways and thoughts because we are of something that's compulsive or something that's forced upon us, although it can be forceful and it can be violent in the sense that we are radically changed and it's an extreme shift from one to the other. But it is only that way because the Lord Jesus has been revealed to us. And it becomes a no-brainer, as we would say, that the man who sees his ways and his thoughts are contrary to God's ways and thoughts. What's he going to do? He's going to forsake his ways and thoughts, and he's going to go to God's ways and thoughts. A man who hasn't seen his ways and thoughts are contrary to God is going to go along and keep following his own ways and thoughts. And there is a way, as we said already, that seems right unto a man. But the end of those ways are the ways of death. But when Christ is revealed, we are able to see the own fault in our thinking and see that God's way is through Christ. It is by faith in him, and we call out upon him and we forsake our own way. And I pray that's true for each of us. And so with that, I ask that if anybody would have any questions, and I hope you do, or comments or scripture verses. There's a lot of scripture verses you could go to in this passage. Does anybody have anything to add or comment or scripture text? I see about 5 or 7 people watching on Facebook. If you have anything on to say, you could post it on the video and I could read it. Or I know there's several people on the phone. I think it's interesting how if you read this chapter and you read John chapter 6, you'll see a close connection between the two. And you'll see God's work in drawing his people to himself through the call of Christ, while at the same time, the great responsibility of man to forsake our own way and to return unto the Lord. Does
Mark
phone have something? Sure. Go ahead.
Hey, Mark. Isn't it a good evidence? Hello?
Go ahead.
Yeah, isn't it a good evidence that you have forsaken your thoughts and your ways, that we still are forsaking our thoughts and our ways and seeking the Lord?
Absolutely. Yeah.
I mean,
and the more we mature, mortify, like daily, right?
Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon earth. There's still a daily forsaking of the sin that still dwells in these members of our thoughts and our ways.
Amen.
It's not easy either. It's tough. But the Lord is gracious. Hey, Dad's got a scripture, I think, for you too.
I think this scripture would go with the forsaking work and having God do it. In Philippians 2:12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God both that worketh in you to will and to do for his good pleasure." I'm going to just stop on 12. You're going to try to do it in your strength and power. And on 13, now you've got God dealing with it.
Yeah, and some go to 13 and skip over 12. Okay. Right? Although it's more common to do it the other way.
Yeah, it's much more common the other way.
Amen.
Do you
know what
Russ Dobbs said he did his survey?
Oh, you want me to tell him that?
Yeah, I got
it.
That was good.
93% of people say they're good?
Yeah, for 1 year, one solid year, approximately just over 200 people, 93%. A Chinese guy didn't believe me. I said, "Come out." He came out with me. 12 out of 12 people said, "Yeah, we're all good people. Everybody's born good, with some goodness." He was shocked. He was from China, like just came from China. He was here for a few months. I guess it's just permeated American thinking more than even Chinese thinking.
I would think the percentage would even be higher than that, just asking people in general. I was saying 80% because I was talking about like standing outside of a church. You think outside of a church, people at least have some more grasp of.
Oh, yeah, right outside of church, it might be a little bit lower, right, because they have some.
The Catholic church, because Catholic people think they're all good. Maybe a Protestant church, you might get a better response. A man being no good, but I don't think with the Catholic church.
Yeah, you said the church. Mine was in the general public.
And, you know, understanding God's sovereignty, not only in salvation, but in our sanctification, is one of the things that's constantly correcting us, constantly bringing us out of our own thought. Because even something happened today, and... boy, it was, and actually still is, really getting underneath my skin, some detail that we're dealing with. And, excuse me. And it's just not working out how I planned it to work out. You know how that goes?
Oh, yeah.
And we have to see that God is sovereign. It's not, you know, these people or whoever else is in control of whatever's happening that is causing it to happen. Excuse me. But it is, it's all happening according to God's sovereign will, you know. And without, that so often corrects us, you know what I mean?
Right, because right.
It's like, wait a second, we prayed about this and you know, and we should pray about more.
Talk the Lord for it, right? We were seeking the Lord in that area.
Mm-hmm.
That things would go just the way I want them to go.
According to my ways and my thoughts.
Yeah, exactly. And praise the Lord. He shows us that, and we realize it's not his thoughts and not his ways, even still.
And there's one, like our whole entire plan may change and it may, you know, cost us more time, more energy, more money than what the plan was before. But yet God is working it in a way, sometimes we may not know why, but he's working it, a lot of times we probably don't know why, but he's working it in a way for the good of his people and for the glory of his name.
Yeah,
and we have to realize.
Yeah.
And the more we think that way, the less we will react, just automatically react in situations like we often do, you know.
Right.
We can now say, well, wait a second. That person's not in control. Neither is that person. Neither am I. God is in control. And he's working things. It doesn't mean that we don't try to do whatever we can to, you know, do whatever we think is in his will. But at the same time, we know however it works out, God is ultimately in control, and we can trust him.
Hallelujah.
Can you comment about our need for saving grace so that we're quickened in the inner man of life, and then we can believe? Mm-hmm. We cannot believe on our own. Would be good to clarify that.
Yeah, believing by the Spirit's work. Yeah, I did mention that, but it is true, and I think it's there in verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not. Like I read Calvin's comment on that, which I think is a good comment, that as we've been through in John 6 and John 5, that Christ's call, and you see that in John 10, you see it in, I mean, all through John, the inherent in the call of Christ is the power to do what he says. So praise his name, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God is working in the heart. And inherent in the call is the power to obey that call. And Christ will call those that are his. And even if you don't believe in God's sovereign call, in Christ's power, I don't know how you can't, and be Christian, But even in the fact that the gospel has come around the world, and that's what it's saying there in verse 5, right? That he's called nations and peoples that had nothing to do with the gospel. What would America have to do with the gospel if God didn't bring it here? Nothing. Why would we want anything to do with it? What would we even? How would we even know it had anything good in it? Well, why would we even care? We wouldn't. It's God's sovereign will that the gospel came to this country and other countries. And so even in that general sense, you could see God's sovereign working and Christ's sovereign call and calling the people to himself. And in that call, men are able to come. I was listening to Al Martin recently, and let's see, how did he say it? He said, you cannot come because you will not come. We've talked about that before here. He said, you cannot come because you will not come. Did you see that? That men cannot come to Christ, not because they literally cannot, but they cannot because they will not. In other words, the heart is in rebellion against God. That's the essence of the problem. The essence of the problem is that men are in rebellion, and therefore they will not come. They refuse to come to Christ. They cannot come because they will not. But he said this after that, which is sobering to think about. He said, but there will come a time when they will not come because they cannot come. And that he made a reference to John 12 that I read to you, that he's quoting Isaiah, that what we read in Proverbs 1, that they will seek the Lord and he won't be found. They will call upon him and he will not answer, which is very sobering to think about. It's why if you're under the sound of the gospel and you sense your need for Christ, that person should never wait. That person should never wait, but they should cling to Christ today, because you don't know. Tomorrow, that provocation may be gone and you'll never have it again. And we could sit here and say, well, God's going to save all those that are his, and he will. But that doesn't excuse us from calling men to come to Christ today. And if you're under the conviction of your sin and you sense your need for Christ, I don't believe the solution is ever to wait, but it is to call upon the Lord, seek the Lord today. For tomorrow, he may not be calling tomorrow, right? And you may be left in your sin for the rest of your life and end up in hell. God is under no obligation to provoke you again or to give you the gospel again, right? And if you have the gospel today and you sense your need, call on Christ today. Forsake your own way. Forsake your own life, as the Lord Jesus would say, and turn to him and have eternal life. But if you continue to hold on, for those who have heard the gospel and have sensed their need, and you continue to hold on to your own life and say, well, I want it my way. I still want this and that and the other. You are in grave danger. And you know, as I contemplated that, I think somebody else wants to say something, but just let me say this. As I contemplated that earlier today, even, I can say it put me in tears, because I thought of my youth, and when I was in my youth, and when I pushed away the gospel at certain times, and really at certain times didn't want it, and I thought, well, why did God not just give me over? Right? He could have. He should have, in terms of, you know, that's what I deserve. Judicially, he should have, in that sense. And I thought, well, why did he continue to provoke me and continue to draw me to himself? It's only by his pure mercy, for there are others who heard the gospel and sensed the moving of the Spirit and were lost. And I think that's what it's saying in Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. There are those who taste of the word of God. There are those who are under the influence of the Spirit in some way and are but they are resistant to the word of God, and God gives them over. They become reprobate, and ultimately they end up in hell. And they are held responsible for that too. God is never blamed for someone going to hell. God is never blamed for a man who continues in his sin and rejects the gospel and rejects the call. It is, if we are saved, it is by his grace and by his mercy. If we are lost, it is because we love our sin and because we have rejected the truth. Because each under the sound of my voice has heard the gospel, and none of us can claim ignorance. And men will be held responsible for that. But the call to the gospel is not just a plea. It's not just a plea. It is a command for all men to come who are under its hearing, which would include all of us. So did anybody have anything to add to before we close?
Yes, Pastor Mark, it's Franklin.
Hi, Franklin.
Like you said, yes, like you mentioned about tears to your eyes. Remember when I received the Lord years ago, it brings tears to my eyes. So I guess that's the guilt from the sin when I accept the Lord.
Okay.
And that brings tears to my eyes also when you mentioned that. Just want to say on that.
Yeah, when the Lord shows us that our ways and our thoughts are not his ways and his thoughts, that they're totally in opposition to each other, and he should have cast me off, you know, and it's only by his grace. So let's pray if nobody has anything else to add.
I do.
Sure, go ahead.
Yes, I'm going through, you know, the situation I'm in, and it's getting worse. But I felt to pray to him and find out kind of like, where do I stand, or how do I... What am I going through? Why am I going through this? Does he still want me? And will he, I guess, pardon me or not? And when this came up, it really kind of touched me that I can still be pardoned.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If Christ, if you're looking to Christ, you can be pardoned. It's the very reason he came. He came that sinners might be pardoned. You know, the difficult part, though, is, Bob, that we often are looking to ourselves and trying to find a way that we can do it. But we need to look away from ourselves and look to Christ. He's the substitute. He's the atonement for sin. That when Christ died, he took the legal penalty for the sin of all of those who will look unto him. Granted, yes, there is a work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to do that, but that doesn't mean that you're somehow restricted. You're not restricted. It's looking to Christ and knowing that he is the author and finisher of our faith. And if it was up to any one of us, we would all go to hell. But it is by God's way and his plan, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we are brought to salvation.
Amen.
Bob, why don't I, I'll give you a call tomorrow and we can talk some more.
All right, I guess I have to still get rid of a lot of stuff, so things are just not working right around here, so.
Maybe we could, yeah, we could just talk for, you know, whatever, 15 minutes or whatever. I think it'd be good to, so I'll give you a call tomorrow, Lord willing.
Okay.
Amen. Read that Isaiah 55 on your own. I think it's a great chapter. And it really explains a lot. So
I was thinking that earlier when you were talking about the two different people, that both what they have in common, even though they're on two very far extremes, is they're both looking to themselves. I like your answer, look to Christ. It's he's the answer. He is the way, the truth, and the life.
Well, I have been asking him to help, you know, give me a sign or something. So, part of the sign.
The Lord Jesus, when they said to him, give us a sign, he said, I give you one sign. As Jonas spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so shall the Son of Man, in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So the sign that we have is Christ. We don't have any other signs. Any other sign is a deception. If you find another sign other than Christ, it'll deceive you. The only sign we have is what's written in the scripture, and what's written in the scripture is that Christ is Lord, that he is God, that he is the sacrifice for our sin, that he is risen. And so this is the sign that we have. And any other sign will lead you into deception, unless it is a direct sign from the Word of God. Now, you see different signs and visions in the Bible. Maybe we can talk about that tomorrow because it is getting late. But we can see how that works out. But there are no more signs. The sign is we have the final sign. And the final sign is Christ. And so look to him. I mean, he's alive. He's alive to save. To give life. And several, if not, you know, many of us can testify that he's given us life. Christ has given us life. He's opened our eyes to the real reality of what's going on, the spiritual things, and the physical are just the mirage, really. They're just a symbol of what is spiritual. And that's what Christ said, basically, in John 6 at the end. You know, I'm speaking spiritual, but you are still carnal, and that's why you don't understand me, he was telling them, you know. The spiritual eyes are opened by Christ. But let's pray, and we'll talk more tomorrow, Bob. I can give you a call by grace. So let's, no problem. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great word. Oh, Lord, that you call people to yourself and you call men to come to yourself. We praise you, Lord. None of us deserve to be called. And yet in your great mercy, you call. And at the same time, you command us to come. And thank you for that command, because in that command, we have the power to come. We praise your name. Oh, Lord, would you work in each heart now? Work in Bob, Lord God. Please touch him, Lord God. Give him understanding in the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that he would have life from above, spiritual life. Please touch him, Lord, even now. And work in him, Lord, for your glory and honor. We pray that you would Bless each one of us, Lord. All that Christ would be formed in us. Those that know him not would know this living Savior. We pray in his holy name. Amen.